According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this evening in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 16 is where we're going to get started, just to introduce the church with the promise that Jesus said, I will build my church. So we'll use that as our kickoff passage. This is day 321 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, day 321, which introduces era number 9, the ninth and final era. You remember, all year long we've been going through these, and so on 8 prior occasions there was a night in which we didn't really do a Bible reading and we didn't teach a normal class because we were doing an introductory class. So, if you haven't figured it out by now, we've done it 8 times already. This is now our 9th opportunity to introduce an era, and we're introducing the 9th era, the early church. And so we're going to pick right up with the day of Pentecost in 33 AD, and we're going to take it all the way through the closing of the canon with the book of Revelation, 95, 96 AD. I've always taken it as 96 AD. I don't know why Ron Rhodes went with 95. He must have his reasons. I'm not going to argue at that point. As long as we're in the 90s and we're not in the 50s or 60s, we're good. The preterist view is the one that's just terrible, and we'll demonstrate why that's not a tenable understanding. All right, so before we get started tonight, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We can call upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness. And Father, we're excited. We're excited because your faithfulness has brought us through 8 of the 9 eras of our through-the-year Bible reading. And Father, we're ready now for the home stretch, the final 45 classes for the final books of the Bible. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so era 9. This is an introductory class to prepare for days 322 through 365, 44 classes after this one, 45 including this one, finishes the New Testament, finishes the Bible, brings it all to a conclusion. As with the 4 Gospels, which we just finished, all the scriptures in this era continue to be written in Greek rather than in Hebrew or Aramaic. And so, essentially, we have a completed canon, including the Hebrew canon, which was complete when it was done, and there was 400 silent years there. And then when the canon was reopened, it was not reopened in Hebrew, it was reopened in Greek. And so we dealt with that when we saw the introduction there to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when we introduced era number 8. And so that continues now for era number 9. The fact that these scriptures are being written in a Gentile language is significant. So we have a Hebrew canon, and now we add to it the Greek canon, and we have the complete canon of Scripture, or the complete mind of Christ. Books covered are, essentially, we can now recite Acts through Revelation. Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Basically, the rest of the New Testament. We are going to finish the Bible in these next 6 weeks, in these next 44 messages. All right. What really strikes me here is, and I titled this section, Shocking Newness. Okay? Shocking Newness. And the church is absolutely, to call it an earthquake is an understatement. It is transformative, not only for earth, but heaven and everything. If you want to think about, I don't think there's been something so shockingly new since Tohu Wabohu, right? Since the angelic earth was destroyed and then the world was restored to Adamic human circumstances. I will grant that Tohu Wabohu destruction was more significant, perhaps, than the day of Pentecost in 33 AD, but not by much, okay? And I'm going to try to prove that here before you leave tonight. The shocking newness of the church age. Because where we stopped now, where we've kind of left everything hanging, that Jesus died, he rose again, he ascended to the Father, and we're going to see all these details coming into place now. And so we're left with this big question like, okay, now what? Right? The kingdom is delayed, but now what? You know, it's delayed. How long is it delayed? You know, how long is this wait going to be? Now what? And essentially, should Israel expect that everything just kind of rolls back to the, you know, are they back into that time of waiting again? Are they back into that Ezra and Nehemiah mode? Are they back into the silent years? Are we just kind of, is Israel just kind of reverting back to the silent years that they had for 400 years leading up to Christ? And the answer is clearly not. It is anything but silent. In fact, it's a cacophony of Gentile voices preaching to the Jewish people that that they are under judgment, that their stewardship has been suspended, and that there is something new, shockingly new, that has been brought into this world. And that's what we're going to see here tonight. So this is points of study that all relate to the shocking newness of everything. Jesus declared Peter's confession to be the foundation rock of the coming church. And this was in Matthew 16. We dealt with this a few weeks back, verses 17 through 20. Because he had been quizzing the people. You know, who do the people think I am? And there was tons of confusion. And so then he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter's got this great confession. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so that bedrock confession, that witness, that testimony, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of the Hebrew Scriptures. He is the Son of God. He is the God made flesh. He is the everything that the Scripture said would apply to the Messiah. That's him. Okay, there's no other Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so in that testimony, then we have the foundation rock for the future church. So Jesus says to him, happy are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then we're going to notice a tremendous emphasis on the Father when we get into the church age material. So stay tuned. It's going to be very paterological as we work our way through the church age. So my Father revealed this to you. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So a couple of things that we can glean there. The church is future from the standpoint of when Jesus was speaking this prophecy, that the church was not something that ever existed at that time or before. It is a brand new creation. It is a spiritual creation in Christ, and we're going to demonstrate that. Also, it's a stewardship that is under conflict from day one. The gates of Hades are very hostile to the ecclesia that Jesus Christ is building. That's always been the case, and it's only getting worse. Every generation is going to have a tougher conflict than their parents' generation. And we've got to get ready for that. We've got to get our children ready for that. Also, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And so the stewardship of the church features a binding and loosing dynamic. There's a binding and loosing activity that is both heavenly and earthly, that we have an interchange. Our stewardship is absolutely unique in that we have an interchange, a connectedness between the heavenly and the earthly, because we are a heavenly people, but we still roam this earth as aliens, as strangers, as exiles, if you will. We'll demonstrate that as well. So, this top paragraph here, the coming church will endure every overpowering attempt by the gates of Hades, and the gates of Hades will never be victorious. Spiritual leadership in the coming church will be earthly keyholders under the heavenly binding and loosing leadership of Jesus Christ. And some of that won't come up necessarily tonight, but we're going to see that coming up in upcoming classes with upcoming testimony that the New Testament gives us that shows us exactly how hands-on Jesus Christ actually is as the head of the church. He's not an absentee landlord that's hands-off and negligent. He's not an empty suit or an empty title or a figurehead that really has no active involvement in the church. He is daily involved in the day-to-day operations of every lampstand on this planet, which should be a tremendous encouragement for us. It ought to be a great comfort in describing these things. All right, Jesus provided the great commission and the great cognition to the apostles, establishing the charter that is the mission statement of the coming church. And I want to touch on these elements here as well. We taught them last week. We taught them on Sunday, actually, and so not that long ago. You probably slept since then, so we'll touch on it again. But the Great Commission is Matthew 28, right? As you go, make disciples. And then the Great Cognition, okay? And yeah, it's a kind of a gimmicky name that I gave, but it's memorable, and I want to stick with it. I want to keep pounding the point home because I think it resolves a tremendous amount of heresy that has crept into Christianity in the sense of replacement theology and a bunch of other garbage that people hold on to. So let's refresh this, okay? Matthew 28, as the 11 proceeded to Galilee to the mountain, which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So there it is again. Just jot it down, make yourself a little note. We have a bilocative, is that a term? We have a heavenly and earthly tandem. We have the church age is heavenly and earthly. And we see it here. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, or as you go, make disciples of all the nations. Do you see the shocking newness of this? The shocking newness of, I mean, for 2,000 years, from Abraham to Jesus, the distinction between Jew and Gentile was everything. Because a Gentile is, by definition, everything that's not a Jew. Okay, so a Roman, a Greek, a Babylonian, a Persian, an Egyptian, it didn't matter. Anything under the sun that wasn't a Jew was a Gentile. And it was the Jewish people who were the chosen people. And under the Old Testament theology, if you want to study election, you're going to talk about God's gracious choice. It's he chose Israel to be his earthly nation in the midst of all the Gentile nations. And so that Jew-Gentile distinction was everything in the Old Testament. The Great Commission just blows that to smithereens and says, go make disciples. And you could substitute, I mean, the word nations is a synonym for Gentiles. Make disciples of all the Gentiles, of all the nations. So we realize the church is something entirely new, something that transcends racial, ethnic, national, linguistic, every other boundary you would care to think about. So make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. And we're going to see very quickly that the baptism we're called to do is not the baptism of John, not the baptism that John the Baptist performed, or the baptism that Jesus submitted to. The church age baptism, ecclesiastical baptism, is something new. And we're going to see it very quickly here in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Baptizing them, identifying them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Okay? Not identifying them with the nation of Israel, with the seed of Abraham or the seed of David or one of the 12 tribes or anything like that. Okay? They're not identified with Israel. They're identified with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, shocking newness for this new age. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So the discipleship imperative is accomplished, first of all, by baptizing, secondly, by teaching, orienting them to a content of truth, a syllabus, if you will, that says all that I commanded you. Is that every red-letter word that Jesus ever spoke from his childhood to his ascension? Or is it a smaller subset of that? All that I commanded you. What is the core curriculum for discipleship? What is the essential body of truth? What is the content of doctrine that is being referenced right there with all that I commanded you? And, well, spoiler alert, it is what he's referencing there is the preview that he gave them in the upper room. When Judas departed and the door closed and he said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And then he gives them a new commandment to love one another. And then he gives them a discourse, all those red letter chapters from John 13 to John 17. That corpus, if you will, take those chapters, the upper room and walk to the garden discourse. Take that material. And if you get a brand new believer grounded in those chapters, you've made them a disciple. You've brought them into the content necessary to orient them to what does it mean to live in the Word of God? What does it mean to abide in the Word and truly be of my disciple, as Jesus said. All right. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We have the promise of the abiding presence of Jesus Christ. And this also is shocking newness. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Israel never had that. The Gentiles never had that. The angels never had that. There has never been a stewardship that had the positional truth reality of us being baptized in union with Christ and Christ himself living in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is a unique feature to the church age. So part of the shocking newness that we have there. All right, that's the Great Commission. Studied last week, and it really just, it's the charter. It's the founding charter, mission statement for the church. Also the Great Cognition. This is where he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, okay? And this is not just a throwaway little episode. This is fundamentally critical moving forward from Israel to the church, moving forward from the Gospels to the book of Acts. So he's in the upper room. They thought they were safely hidden away. The doors were locked. He just popped in there and surprised them all. Anyway, in the process of meeting with them that night, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." In other words, everything that happened in First Advent was exactly as the Hebrew canon prophesied, predicted, and it was necessary for all of that to take place. But guess what? There still remains more prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. In fact, if you put them on a list and put a line down the center of your paper, and then on the left side you put First Advent prophecies, on the right side you put Second Advent prophecies, you know which one's longer? The Second Advent prophecies. There's more yet to be done than what was fulfilled in his First Advent. So, the things that were written must be fulfilled. And so he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Now, the Scriptures, this is a technical term for the God-breathed, inspired, the body of revelation that has been preserved in written form, what we sometimes call canon. Okay, and then we're going to find in the New Testament that the writings of Paul and Luke and Peter, these are also called Scriptures. Okay, they're Greek canon instead of Hebrew canon, but all together they're called Scriptures. And I would prefer to call them the Scriptures. The Hebrew Scriptures, the Greek Scriptures, okay, or the Israel Scriptures and the Church Scriptures, something like that. Probably the worst, absolute worst label for them is Old Testament, New Testament. Okay? And I'm not going to overcome 2,000 years of church tradition, because this is a lot to overcome. But whoever came up with those labels did no favors to anybody that's followed. Okay? Because a testament is basically the Latin way of saying covenant. Okay? The Testament, and this is what leads to, you had that question earlier, want me to answer it now or tomorrow? Why did Christians start thinking that they were in the New Covenant? Well, because the Christian Scriptures were given a label, the New Testament. And so everybody that ever opened up a New Testament, just right from the first page, oh, the New Testament, here we are. Okay? And it just lends itself to that unfortunate conclusion. I'll say more on that tomorrow. Anyway, the cognition, opening their minds to understand the Scriptures. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. Now, this is still language that's consistent with the kingdom language that we saw with John the Baptist and Jesus early in his ministry. I mean, we saw repentance again and again and again. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And obviously, repentance is an element of kingdom preparation. Repentance is an imperative for Israel in order to enter into the eschatological theocratic kingdom. But now notice, we're going to see it here, we're going to see it early in the book of Acts, and we're going to see less and less of it the further we get into the book of Acts, and we're going to see the consistent gospel message for the church never uses repentance. The consistent gospel message for the church says, believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But the repentance, when we do see it, when we see repent and be baptized, for example, we've got to handle that, and we're going to handle it very well. We're going to handle it so well, you're all going to be amazed at how simple it is. So stay tuned for that. But here we have repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name, again, to all the nations. We're back to that, all the nations again, just like with the Great Commission. Now we have it here with the Great Cognition. And this is not a discipleship mandate. This is a forgiveness of sins proclamation mandate. You pick up on the fact those are two different mandates? Okay. You are witnesses of these things. So we have a discipleship mandate, we have a witnessing mandate. By the way, to be a witness means to be a martyr. Thought I would point that out. Robert already mentioned it at a prayer meeting. But the word martus, the verb martyreo, to bear witness, it's where we get our word martyr. Those are the believers that were put to death for their testimony, for their witness. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, right? According to his promise. Well, this is a promise that launches the church age. He gave them that promise in the upper room when he said that the Helper was going to come. I'm sending forth a promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. All right, so how many descriptions have we seen of the church age? It is heavenly, it is earthly, it is powerful. Ours is an age of power. If you thought the Old Testament had power because, okay, yeah, there were some miracles and parting the Red Sea and, you know, a handful of people did some very spectacular things, but that was not the age of power that the church age is. The dispensation of the church is power. We are clothed with power. We are permanently indwelled with God the Holy Spirit. And from the greatest to the least, every believer in the church age has infinite power residing within. The filling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the power that is available is beyond anything an Old Testament saint would even dream of. You will be clothed with power from on high. So the Great Commission and the Great Cognition are part of this shocking newness that's getting us ready to comprehend what's exactly happening in Acts chapter 1, in Acts chapter 2, and moving our way through as you know, Pentecost comes and this new thing is birthed into the world, this thing called the church. More shocking newness. The apostles will require the Holy Spirit's power, teaching, and reminding functions in order for them to orient to the shocking newness of the church. I tried to highlight this when we were in the upper room discourse, and we'll just hit the highlights again here tonight. The apostles will require the Holy Spirit's power, teaching, and reminding functions in order for them to orient to the shocking newness. That reminding function is the best. That's a sanctified nagging function of the Holy Spirit, whereby you've been taught something and you're kind of pretending like you didn't get taught it or something, or you're willfully forgetting it, or maybe you're just, you know, not willfully, but you just forgot something. The Holy Spirit has a great way to just poke you and prod you and say, remember this? Remember this verse? Remember this verse? So this is the upper room discourse in John 14. Judas has already departed to go fetch the soldiers, part of what Jesus is giving them. This is a preview of the church. They don't understand it on that night. It'll be later when the Holy Spirit comes that all of these things will come to their remembrance. But Jesus promised, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. The church age has the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We've got this marvelous indwelling that is a feature of the church age. verse 20. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Shocking newness. When did that ever happen in the Old Testament? Never. Verse 26. Verse 25 says, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. And that language of these things I have spoken to you, I connect that with the teaching them all that I commanded you in the Great Commission passage. But these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Can you imagine? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Jewish believers of the Old Testament, none of them had the Holy Spirit as a teacher, as a permanent indwelling teaching empowerment in the Old Testament. It was not a feature. We take it for granted. And yet it is part of the shocking newness of the church. In John 16, verses 12 and 13, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Honestly, you can't. If they were to understand the totality of the church age, their heads would explode on that night. They couldn't deal with it on that night. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. This is the shocking newness of the church age. None of this was a feature in the Old Testament. Okay? And nothing in here has any, I mean, do you see anything in here that speaks about a kingdom or a wedding feast or the Gentiles coming and worshiping? No, this is all new. This is not related to the eschatological theocratic kingdom. This is related to something new. In the meantime, while the eschatological theocratic kingdom is on hold, while it's delayed, while it's been relegated to a mystery state, awaiting the time of reformation when the Christ can return and bring it into a reality. All right? Shocking newness. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 12. For this reason, and we're going to get to this big time. Not only are we going to get to this big time when we get to Ephesians in 4 or 5 weeks, 4 weeks, five, something. We're going to get to Ephesians, and we're going to teach it in 2 days. Chapter 1 through 3, chapter 4 through 6, and I'm going to cry the whole time. It's not fair to teach Ephesians in 2 days. But next year, we're going to start a verse-by-verse Ephesians series and take, I don't know, it'll take 30 years to do it. It's just, we're gonna dig down and dig deep. But the mystery that gets unveiled here, the things that they need the Holy Spirit to process. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Okay? We're not seeing kingdom, we're seeing stewardship. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. We call that Colossians. Okay? And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And so we have the mystery. The whole church is a mystery. It's the age of mystery. It's the dispensation of mystery. It is the blessing we have here on earth while the kingdom of heaven has been relegated to its mystery state, waiting for the Christ to return at second advent. So my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed. Notice, not been made known to the sons of men. That means the mystery is even older than Israel. It was withheld from Israel. It was withheld from the Gentiles. I mean, from Adam onward, nobody had any clue of this coming church. Not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. the apostles and prophets. These are the foundational workers for the church age. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. Boy, shocking newness. Are you kidding me? Head's exploding here. Fellow heirs? Wait a minute. Okay. Did we not just spend 320 hours in the Old Testament? Did we not just spend, everything in the Hebrew canon, the Old Testament doctrine, the whole Testament theology of inheritance, really, really focused on 12 tribes and land boundaries and divisions of this and that. And then Gentile nations had their national inheritances. Everything was either Israel's inheritance in 12 tribes or the Gentile inheritance with land grants and boundaries and looking forward to a eschatological kingdom. Yes, you are correct. You're not losing your mind. This, though, is blowing your mind. This is new. This is shocking newness. Fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. What body? The body? Fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Wow. So this is shocking. This is new. This is Jew and Gentile together in something called a body. That is something called an inheritance. And fellow partakers, where we are in a corporate body in this way, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. All right, now I'm totally lost. There's nothing Old Testament in any of this. I was made a minister. We had priests and Levites. We had prophets, kings and judges. And who were the ministers? Right? Later on we had scribes and rabbis and Pharisees and lawyers. And where do the ministers come from? All of a sudden, ministers? I was made a minister according to a spiritual gift of God's grace. This is spiritual gifts. Okay? Shocking newness. The working of His power. Again, the church age is the age of divine power. And to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Unfathomable to anybody without the Holy Spirit, to anybody in an Old Testament standpoint, to the angels. They couldn't comprehend God's wisdom. To unbelievers, obviously. But even to the saints, the Old Testament saints can't fathom this mystery that's being unveiled now for the church. To bring to light what is, notice it's not the kingdom. Okay? If you're preaching the kingdom, there is a place for preaching the kingdom. We will see that as an expression throughout the book of Acts. And I'm going to define it for you throughout the book of Acts. But no, it is a stewardship. It is an administration. The dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. You remember that wisdom of God that the angels couldn't comprehend, because if they would have understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory? Well, that's only one facet of the wisdom of God. Now there's the manifold wisdom of God. It's just getting expanded. And the manifold wisdom of God is now made known through the church. Through the church. You and I, we are the wisdom manifestations to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Again, heavenly, earthly, simultaneous heavenly, earthly parameters. In accordance with the eternal purpose. See, this is plan A. There is no plan B. This isn't a backup plan. This isn't God winging it now that His plan for Israel just blew up. Okay? This is the plan. It's the eternal purpose. God has eternally designed Israel for their glory and eternally designed the church for our glory. the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. How much boldness and confident access did Israel have in the Old Testament? They didn't have what boldness. They had fear and trembling. They had a quaking mountain and terror. They had one man who could go into the holy place once a year, all by himself. We have boldness and confident access through faith in Christ. And not just in a replica, but in the heavenly realities. Because again, it's earthly heavenly in its parameters. So, yeah. And they need the Holy Spirit real quickly, and they need to be clothed with power from on high. And these are the things that are going to happen on day one. This is how the church begins. Prior to Pentecost, the apostles were still of a mindset fixated on Israel's eschatological theocratic kingdom. And I don't blame them. I don't blame them. That was their worldview. That was their frame of reference. They were Old Testament, theologians. They got saved anticipating that Christ is coming. Christ is coming. They were looking forward to Messiah, looking forward to the kingdom, looking forward to the stone made without hands crashing down in front, out of heaven and filling the earth and overthrowing Rome. And they weren't wrong about what they anticipated. But now it's going to be a problem because they have to let that go, and then they have to adjust to the shocking newness of what's about to come to them. So preview for tomorrow night, Acts chapter 1. And yeah, Luke is giving his introduction here to his second letter to Theophilus. Remember, Luke was addressed to Theophilus. Acts is also addressed to Theophilus. About everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. Okay? So there is a 40-day resurrection ministry of Jesus Christ to his chosen witnesses, his chosen apostles, to the agents that are going to represent him in the coming church. Now notice, over a period of 40 days, speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, let me flesh that out for you, okay? It's not written into the text, but you got to understand in context. Can I add a little phrase in there? I'm not adding to the scriptures. I'm just providing an illustration. Because when it says speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God, he's not saying that it was at hand, that it is imminent, that it is that the church is the kingdom. He's not saying any of that. When he's talking about the things concerning the kingdom of God, he's talking about the kingdom being delayed, the kingdom being relegated to a mystery state while the king is residing at the Father's right hand in heaven. If you want to preach the kingdom today, feel free, but preach it as delayed and with a king seated in heaven at the Father's right hand, waiting for the Father to send his Son forth. And until the Father says go, the Son's not going. All right. Is it cold in here? Everybody's shivering for some reason. I thought it was my preaching that's keeping you on the edge of your seat. Oh, gotcha. It's cold. Okay. All right. Dylan gave me the thumbs up. I think the next 21 minutes will be warmer than the last 49 minutes. Oh, okay. Cool. Prior to Pentecost, the apostles were still of a mindset fixated on Israel's eschatological theocratic kingdom. So, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. So on the 40th day, they got to hang out for 10 more days, right? Because 40 plus 10 is 50. and they got to make it to Pentecost, okay? But he gathers them together in Jerusalem, commanded them not to leave. It would be just horrible to have another doubting Thomas just go off and disappear and not be in the upper room when the Holy Spirit arrives, okay? So he says, stay here and wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Okay? They're not going to let that go, are they? Are we there yet? I mean, like kids in the back seat. Are you at this time restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, look how he answers. And this is key. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. We're actually going to demonstrate that the church age, that the stewardship that's about to be birthed, the stewardship that is now 10 days from making its grand entrance into the world, when the Holy Spirit descends and the church begins, the church is not a stewardship of times and epochs. Our dispensation is not a dispensation with times and epochs, with prophecies. We don't have a prophetic calendar. We don't have prophetic signs. We don't have ages we're looking forward to. We are here now and we are gone, maybe today or maybe tomorrow. We are here now and we are imminently departing when the trumpet sounds. Times and epochs, that's not for us. Times and epochs, that's for Israel. I've said it before, I'm going to say it again. Eschatology is not a church age study. Eschatology is for Israel. It is their study. And if it was up to me, if I'm writing a systematic theology, the rapture does not belong in the eschatology volume. The rapture belongs in the ecclesiology volume. It is a church doctrine, not an eschatology doctrine. It's a mystery, the mystery of the rapture. It's a church doctrine. All right. Not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power. Oh, there we go. Ours is a stewardship of power. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Oh, there it is again. We saw the witnesses. You're going to be martyrs. You're going to be witnesses. Some of you might be dead martyrs that get executed for your witnesses. You will receive power, and the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. Old Testament can't even process that. Okay? Jewish theology, the Hebrew canon. I mean, Israel and their stewardship and anticipating their coming kingdom is very Jerusalem-centric. I mean, it is very much wrapped up in the city of David, in Zion, in the temple. Okay? That question that the woman had in John 4, is it Mount Gerizim or is it Mount Zion? Is it everything's about Jerusalem? Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. They rebuilt it. The Romans conquered Jerusalem. Okay? Antichrist is going to destroy Jerusalem. Jesus is going to come and take his seat on the throne of David in Jerusalem. So the Jewish worldview, the Old Testament theology, Jerusalem's a big deal. In the church, we're going to start in Jerusalem and we're going global. You be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. So, those four paragraphs there spell out the shocking newness of what we're about to start studying starting tomorrow night. The shocking newness that doesn't replace the Old Testament. We don't throw away our Old Testament. But the shocking newness of the New Testament is such that we have to handle it carefully. We have to handle it appropriately. The things that apply to Israel that are on hold, that are suspended until their kingdom comes, until we depart and their stewardship resumes, we're going to handle that appropriately. All right. Now, the first main development is shocking newness. The second development is dispensational clarity. Three paragraphs here. Our present blessing in the post-apostolic church is for every born-again believer to be baptized by the Holy Spirit into personal union with Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. I should rewrite that. That was too wordy. Okay. Here's what I'm saying. Right now, this is where we get confused. Right now, how things function now, today, for everybody in this room, you and I, there's nobody here that was old enough to not get the Holy Spirit when you got saved. Okay? Everybody presently in the post-apostolic church, every born-again believer gets the Holy Spirit when you're saved. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit into personal union with Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. That's 1 Corinthians 12:3, where Paul says, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, oh, that's not it. All right, I'll fix that. Is it 2 Corinthians? Oh, that's terrible. All right, I will find that. Anyway, we are in Christ. Oh, embarrassing. All right, I will fix that before tomorrow. But we get that. Everybody who's in Christ is baptized into union with Christ. But don't think that that's the way it's always been, because it hasn't. And the shocking newness of the church is such that early on, in the early chapters of Acts, and really for the totality of Acts, we have, the apostles are going to be encountering Old Testament believers. People that were saved back in the day, they're still saved, because everybody's still saved. Nobody loses salvation. But they were saved back in the day, and they didn't get the Holy Spirit when they were saved. So they're still saved, and they're still not having the Holy Spirit. This is where the crossovers come in. Now, this blessing was also true from Acts 2 onward. However, in that time period, there were Old Testament saints still living. Now, that's not true today. It's been way too long. It's been 2,000 years. Everybody today is a New Testament saint. But back then, starting with Pentecost and onward, it was very common to encounter somebody that was an Old Testament believer. Somebody that was a believer before the day of Pentecost. So in this time period, there were still Old Testament saints still living. Their moment of salvation was prior to the church. So they required a provision in which they could cross over and enter into the body of Christ. Does that make sense? Because until they do, and this is important. We're gonna make sure you're solid on this, or I won't let you leave the building tonight, okay? And it's warming up and feeling nicer even as we speak. I think all too frequently people just assume that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended, and then every believer on the planet became part of the church age. That's not correct. And if that's your assumption, dump it, okay? Because we keep encountering tons of Old Testament believers that don't have the Holy Spirit. There's like a dozen confused people in Ephesus that said, we don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. Well, I guess you don't have it then if you don't even know if it exists. So, we're going to see when the Spirit descends, it's very localized to that upper room. There's 120 people that get the Holy Spirit that first day. And then in stages after that, throughout the whole rest of the book of Acts. Okay? So their moment of salvation was prior to the church, so they required a provision in which they could cross over and enter into the body of Christ. And I'm going to describe that provision, but it doesn't mean that they have to get saved a second time. You can't get saved a second time. So they don't need a New Testament salvation to add to their Old Testament salvation. They're saved. They've got eternal life. They're going to go to heaven when they die. But until they cross over, they're still Old Testament saints. They're believing Jews or they're believing Gentiles. And so if they were to die like that, without crossing over, then they would go to heaven and they would be part of the Father's house where there are many dwelling places, but they would have an eternal destiny as a believing Jew or a believing Gentile. And so they would have to wait for the second advent resurrection. They would have to wait for an earthly inheritance as a part of their Jewish or Gentile national status. They would miss out on the body of Christ. They would miss out on the heavenly citizenship and the union with Christ, the heir of all things. So, this is what happens, though, because for those who don't make the crossover, there's a fair number. A lot of the arrogant Pharisees, for example, a lot of the folks that have a salvation, but they hate that Galilean carpenter. Do they lose their salvation? No, nobody loses their salvation, ever. But they fail to cross over into the church age. So, what is this procedure? What is this provision? The book of Acts is a transitional historical narrative bridging the transition of Old Testament saints to New Testament saints. The Old Testament saints are Jews or Gentiles, believing Jews, believing Gentiles. The New Testament saints are the church, neither Jew nor Gentile. In fact, today, because all the Old Testament saints are gone, today the division of humanity is either Jew, Gentile, or church. And we no longer have to differentiate between believing Jews and unbelieving Jews, or believing Gentiles and unbelieving Gentiles. None of that's necessary anymore. Because every Jew and every Gentile on the planet today, they're all unbelievers. You follow? Because when they believe, when they get saved, guess what? They're now church. That's right. Every believing Jew, every believing Gentile today is neither Jew nor Gentile. They are body of Christ, heavenly citizens, a new creation. So, the book of Acts is a transitional historical narrative bridging the transition of Old Testament saints to New Testament saints, distinguishing between converts and crossovers during the stewardship change is absolutely vital for rightly dividing the word of truth. And I try to use those terms consistently. They both start with C, so that helps. A convert is, you know, a pagan unbeliever, you know, somebody that gets saved. Somebody that was going to hell and now he's going to heaven. That's a convert. A crossover is somebody that was already going to go to heaven because they're an Old Testament believer. But now they're crossing over into the church. Does this make sense? Are you following this? Okay. Because I think a lot of these early chapters especially, if you read them as if they're converts, that's problematic. And we've got other issues, right? You know, there was added to the church 3,000 souls in one day. Are those all converts? Are those all like, you know, is this a Billy Graham crusade and all of them, they were unbelievers and now they're saved? No. We're going to see in these early chapters the bulk of those massive entrances are crossovers. They're not converts, they're crossovers. And I tell you, the biggest clue is because when Peter and the other apostles are preaching to them, they don't say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Instead, they say, "Repent and be baptized." I'm going to show you that tomorrow night. Okay. If you try to use repent and be baptized to gain a convert, to get an unbeliever saved, that's the wrong imperative. That's a horrible gospel message. Okay. We're going to demonstrate this. So, the prime imperative for converts is believe. The Philippian jailer was a convert. He was an unbeliever that said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, you and your household." He didn't say, "Repent and be baptized." That's a message for a crossover. That's a message for an Old Testament saint, especially the Jewish ones that are under powerful convictions. The first sermon on Pentecost just nailed them and said, "You crucified your Messiah, and he's gone to heaven." And they were cut to the quick. They realized, man, that's not good. What did we do? What do we do now? Because tomorrow night we're gonna be very solid on this in these early chapters of Acts. But to have the weight of what they'd done just sink in on them, like they waited 2,000 years for their Messiah and they crucified him. The kingdom was at hand, and now it's mystery state gone. The king departed. The king went back to sit at the Father's right hand. And you can imagine just the your blood runs cold. Your whole mindset is, what did we do? And then after they process that and they come to grips with what did we do, the next question is, now what do we do? Now what do we do? Okay? Not what must I do to be saved, but what must we now do, having crucified our Messiah? And so that's where repent, change your thinking, go from, you know, reclassify the Nazarene as, you know, he's not a heretic, he's your God and your Lord and your Savior and your King. Repent and be baptized. You now need to stop identifying with your Jewishness, stop identifying with your Israel status. Be baptized with the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Identify in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized is the crossover procedure. And then what we're going to see again and again and again in all the chapters, for many of the chapters throughout the book of Acts, we're going to see the apostles laying on of hands. And what happens when the apostles lay on of hands? They're not getting converts. They're not getting people saved. Because the converts get the Holy Spirit right away. But the laying on of hands by the apostles is the impartation of the Holy Spirit to those crossovers. We're going to see that again and again and again and again. And it's going to be a blessing each time we do, because it's going to reinforce, right? We're going to be able, maybe we'll create a color code system, and we'll color the crossovers one color and the converts another color. And fundamentally, does it really matter? They're baptized in union with Christ. They will rise when the trumpet sounds. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we will meet them in the air. Because they're going to be caught up together with us in the clouds. The Old Testament believers who don't become crossovers, they don't get raptured. They're not dead in Christ, so they won't rise first. They won't be snatched up together with us and to meet the Lord in the air. All right. Is this making sense? Are you tracking with this? If you need to reread these notes, they are on the ttb2022.com website. Pull it up under day 321, and you can print them off, you can read them, you can process them. So, starting tomorrow, we're going to start introducing the crossovers and the converts. We're going to see the activities that happen in Acts 1, in Acts 2, in Acts 3, and we're not going to stop. We're going to keep going through in Acts 7, in Acts 8. We've got Philip the evangelist and an Ethiopian eunuch. What's happening there? We've got Acts 9 with Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. What's happening there? And with 8 chapters under your belt, it's going to be very obvious in chapter 9 whether Saul of Tarsus is a convert or a crossover when he sees the light. Okay, and then chapter 10 with Cornelius. I really want Cornelius to be here that night when the Bible Cornelius is being taught. And each of these chapters that we come to, we're going to be seeing crossovers, we're going to be seeing converts. And that's going to be huge. So That's the dispensational clarity that will be very useful for us. And it's necessary. It's absolutely necessary, okay? And it didn't happen before. When God called Abraham, and with the call of Abraham, a new dispensation began, the Jewish age, right? None of the Gentiles, nothing happened to them. None of them stopped, you know, they didn't, Melchizedek and those guys, they didn't stop being Gentiles. They didn't stop, you know, it wasn't transformative. When the stewardship transitioned from Gentile to Jew, that was nothing like Pentecost happened then. Pentecost is shockingly new. And so we got to do something with the living saints, the people that got saved before Pentecost. What do we do with them? What do the apostles do with them? And that's what we're going to see. That's the book of Acts. That's what Acts is giving us. All right. Father, I thank you for this night. I thank you for the next 44 classes in front of us and all the things, Father, that we're going to be learning. Thank you for providing clarity. I give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.